I caught up briefly with Ian and Hans during the week. Today's sermon is about ministry. It's about service. It's about how we serve one another in love and how Jesus has shown us by example and by his teaching how to do that. And I see these guys week by week working happily, vacuuming, scrubbing toilets, cleaning windows, just doing all of that stuff and taking such joy in it. And as we begin to look at Jesus' teaching and his example in how to be a servant, how to be a minister, it's so apparent that when we put this into practice, there is such joy in service. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that real joy that comes when you serve others in love? As we get to the end of our passage, and we're not going to talk about this principle too much this week, we'll save it for next week, but the very last principle on your handouts is that ministry always produces a blessing. Ministry, serving others, giving up yourself in order to put others first, might sound as though it's hard work, might sound as though it's a chore, might sound as like it's draining, but actually, according to the promise of Jesus, it's a blessing. Read verse 17 of John chapter 13 again. Jesus says, now that you know these things, now that you've seen me serve you, now that I've explained it to you as this is the way to live, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You'll be blessed if you do them. So I want to emphasize that right from the outset. What we're talking about today is a great life principle, the life of blessing through service. It's not natural. So as you go out from here, you are not going to naturally put these principles into practice. You're going to have to choose to obey. But Jesus says, when you choose to obey, now that you know these things, now that you've heard what I have taught and seen what I've done, if you choose to obey, you'll be blessed. And so right from the outset, as we listen to what Jesus says and as we imagine in our minds what he did, remember that if you take this on board and put it into practice in your own life, you are going to find an enormous blessing. So pay attention this morning. Write down notes. Really be aware of what the Holy Spirit's saying to you, because we're going to be enormously blessed as a result. What does this world say is the pathway to blessing? Well, it's obvious when you watch TV and when you look at advertising, wherever that may be found, the pathway to blessing is in selfish pursuits. It's in getting the recognition you deserve, getting the stuff you deserve, having time for yourself to do what you feel like doing. It's all about you, and if you can pursue these things and achieve them, if you can grasp them, you'll be happy. Do you know what basically every psychologist on the planet is telling us at the moment? There's been numerous studies done in the last 5 years particularly, and you know what they're all saying? Every time somebody pursues happiness, they don't find it. You can't find happiness by pursuing it. Rather, the wisdom of Jesus is proven to be true in practice. Rather, when you choose a life of service to others, you find happiness and contentment in that. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's turn to our passage together and read through it. And let's learn these life principles from the Master himself. So exciting to have our young people serving us this morning in the service. And for those younger guys, I want to encourage you. If you can learn this stuff early, you will save yourself from a lot of dissatisfaction in life. All your friends, the people around you, are pursuing happiness in a particular direction. They're following certain strategies, doing stuff that they think is going to make them happy. And you will naturally just do that stuff as well. But listen to Jesus and make some decisions early on in life that you're going to do it differently, and you will experience a life full of abundant joy, and you will save yourself from the dissatisfaction and heartache that so many others will experience. Principle number one, as we look at what Jesus has to say and what he has to teach about ministry. When we use the word ministry, we're just talking about service. We're talking about serving others. Verse 1 says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Our first principle is this. Ministry is guided by discernment. It's guided by wisdom. It's guided by right thinking and awareness of mind. The timing of this event, as we read the story through in the Gospels, is really, really interesting. Has anyone got on their bookshelf at home a harmony of the Gospels, where the Gospels are side by side? A few of you do. That's something that's really interesting to read through. You can get them off the internet as well, where you get to read the stories as Luke and Matthew and Mark and John tell them, and you see how they all fit together. And it can be sometimes very, very interesting to see the timing of things as they unfold in the life of Jesus and in his ministry. And that's the case in this story. John simply tells us in verse 1 that it was just before the Passover feast. And verse 2 tells us that the meal, the Passover, was just about to be served. So it's right beforehand. The Passover is rapidly approaching. And we know, we've celebrated communion, we know that Jesus was about to fulfill the meaning of this feast. The Passover celebrated the fact that God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Jesus was going to die on the cross for us to rescue us from slavery to sin. He was going to bring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He was about to fulfill this feast, and he knows very well how he's going to do that. He knows what it's going to cost him. So there are some things approaching Jesus very soon that are huge. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be given a sham, humiliating trial. He's about to be tortured. He's about to be crucified. These things are only hours away, and he knows that they're coming. He's very aware of what lies ahead of him. But yet, that's not all that occupies his mind. He's also aware of some other things going on. He's aware, for example, of what might seem to us a fairly trivial thing, that they're about to eat a meal and their feet haven't been washed. Now, in those days, it would be good manners if you were having people around for a meal, you would always provide a bowl of water and a towel so that your guests, or the people who just live with you in the house, would be able to wash the dust off their feet, recline at the table together feeling freshened up and ready to enjoy the meal. That was just normal hospitality that you would provide that. However, a good host, they would actually provide somebody to do the work of washing their guests' feet. That's a way of honouring your guests. And so they would have somebody there, the lowest ranked person in the household. So, for example, if you had servants, it would be a servant. Now, according to Jewish practices at the time, if you had a Gentile servant, the task should be theirs, because many Jews considered this task so demeaning that preferably even a Jewish servant shouldn't have to do that. However, if you didn't have any servants, the lowest ranked person in your house would do it. So the youngest person normally, who was actually capable of doing the task, the lowest ranked person, they would have the task of washing their guests' feet. Now this situation is a bit different. This meal is being enjoyed by Jesus and his disciples together. They've had a venue provided for them, but they're really sort of looking after themselves. So who should wash the feet in this circumstance? Well, Jesus is a rabbi. He has students. The disciples. The lowest ranked among his students should have been the person who took the initiative to wash the rabbi's feet. Not wash everyone's feet, but at least wash the rabbi's feet. Then after that, they could all wash their own. They could go to the meal, eat it. But the problem is, no one's taken the initiative to serve Jesus in this way. So here's Jesus. He's about to go through something that you and I could just never imagine. He's very aware of it. He's feeling it. And we read about that a bit later on in the gospel. He's got all this ahead of him, yet none of his followers have thought to serve him in this very practical and humble way. And Jesus is aware of this, and he's aware that there's a lesson that needs to be taught. This is made even more obvious when we look in the Gospel of Luke, as Luke describes what led up to the Passover feast. And in Luke's Gospel, if you'd want to turn there, it's just back one book in your Bibles, Luke 22, from verse 24 to 30, we read some very interesting things. Verse 24 says, "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest." Now Luke in this passage is describing the Passover, and he's been describing some of the events and the conversation, and then he brings up, "Oh, also at this time there was a dispute that arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." Now why would this dispute arise? Well, I wonder if they were aware of this situation where good manners dictated one of them should wash Jesus' feet, so the lowest ranked person should do it. And I wonder if that sort of got them thinking, okay, so who's lowest ranked? Now, who among us is the least who should do this job so then we can just get on with the meal? There's an awkwardness about, is anyone going to volunteer? No one's volunteering. So, well, let's discuss this. John, you're the youngest. I can just imagine John replying, "Yeah, but I was one of Jesus' first followers, and we all know that whenever there's something special going on, I'm one of the three he chooses. He's got a special affection for me. I'm not the least. Matthew, you're a tax collector for crying out loud. You're one of the latecomers in the party. You do it." And I can imagine maybe there was some of this jockeying going on as they're sort of trying to work out amongst themselves who should do this task. To give you an idea, it wasn't just the fact that you were washing somebody else's feet, although most of us go, ooh, gross, don't really want to go there. But really, in their culture, it was seen as so demeaning. Not only was it something that should be done by the lowest person in the household, but there were real sensibilities about this. There's a story of this famous rabbi who lived a few decades later on. His name was Rabbi Ishmael. a great legal mind. People who were contemporaries said that when he discussed fine points of the law, it was like rubbing two mountains together. His logic and his reasoning was so profound, and people really sort of had to stay tuned to keep up with his intellect. But not only was he a smart cookie, he was a very noble guy, and his kind deeds just overflowed. It's very fascinating to read his story. Sounds like a wonderful bloke. However, he was on his way to the synagogue, and his mum wanted to wash his feet to prepare him to go. And he said, "No way. That is too demeaning for you. I am not allowing you, my mother, to wash my feet." He's probably thinking, well, I'd let one of my students do that. That's what students are for, right? I mean, they're for me to sort of give commands to, and they're quite humble, and they're the learners. But my mum, no way. She is not going to wash my feet. So his mum takes him to court. She goes along to the other rabbis who are sitting in council and says, "This rabbi, who you guys just think is amazing, he is not honouring me by allowing me to serve him. I consider this to be an honour, to wash his feet." And I think it's quite humorous, because this outstanding rabbi, the greatest legal mind of his age, known for his good deeds, was defeated in a court of law by his own mum. How humbling is that? She won the case, and she was allowed to wash his feet. But you can see by Rabbi Ishmael's response that he considered this whole foot-washing thing, that is too demeaning. He did not want his mum doing that for anyone. He did not want her to do that for him. And so the disciples were in that quandary. We don't want to demean ourselves. We don't want to be so humble that we're saying that we're the least. We're like a Gentile servant. And there's this tension going on. So Jesus continues in verse 25. And he explains to them, "The king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, Jesus knows at this time, as he observes this, that there's a lesson that his disciples need to learn. These are going to be the leaders of his church, yet they don't know how to lead. They don't yet know, they don't fully grasp, despite all that Jesus has taught them up to now, they haven't really grasped the nature of leadership is humble service. And so he takes the time to teach them this principle again. He knows that if they continue in a worldly pattern of thinking, they will not be able to lead his church. He has a limited amount of time left with them now. He needs to reinforce this. They need to get this lesson. And so as Jesus prepares to wash his disciples' feet, he's aware of their needs. He has a discerning mind. He knows what's going on for himself, and there's a lot going on. But he looks outside of that, and he sees the needs of his followers and says, right now, I need to serve them by teaching them and doing for them so that they may grow and they may be the people that God wants them to be, that they may be ministers suitable for the church. This is the same way that you and I need to be guided by discernment. We need to keep in mind, like Jesus did, that our time is short. Jesus knew that very soon he would be going to the Father. For us, we don't know when that is. Yet we know that our time is limited. The Apostle Peter wrote to believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he reminds them that Christ is coming back. He will return, and we don't know how long it will be. And so he says, therefore, since you know that Christ could return at any time and you could go to be with him at any time, these are people who are being martyred daily for their faith. At any time, they could be arrested and taken to the arena. They don't know how long they have. So Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be discerning, be aware, know the needs around you, know the opportunity you have to minister to them, because your time may be short. Don't be so taken up with your own circumstances that you're blind to the needs of others. Be aware. Be discerning. That's the first principle we find from the example of Jesus. He was going through his own stuff, but he knew his time was short, and he paid attention to the needs around him. You're all familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah 52. We talk about it here quite often. It talks about Jesus in chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah being a suffering servant, the one who would take our sin for us and from us, the one who would be crushed for our iniquity, the one whose wounds would bring us healing. It talks about this servant, but as it begins this wonderful poem, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says this, "See," says God the Father, "my servant will act wisely." He will be discerning. He will be aware. That's what Jesus demonstrates in this story. And that's what we need to follow as well if we're going to be ministers like Jesus. We need to be discerning. That's our first point. Ask God this week, I want to challenge you, ask God to show you beyond your own stuff. Ask God to remind you that your time here is short. Ask God to make you sensitive to the needs of others, what they need to hear, what they need to receive from you, because ministry starts with discernment. And if you're not paying attention, and if you're not allowing God to speak to you and show you these things, you will miss the opportunities to serve others in love. So pray for discernment this week. Our second point this morning, ministry is motivated by love. We continue in verse 1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Sometimes you look at Jesus' life and you say, why bother? Why bother washing the feet of some guys who can't decide amongst themselves who should have the job? Why bother serving people the way he did in his earthly ministry at such great personal expense? Why bother going to the cross for us? With all that that involved, why did he do this for us? Well, the opening words of John 3:16 echo in our minds, don't they? For God so loved. All that God has done for us, his ministry for us, has been motivated by a deep, deep love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And that sort of leads us to the question, well, what is love? This question came up in our Bible study at home probably about a month ago, and to be honest, we didn't actually get back and really fully answer it. So stay tuned, all you growth group members. Now's your chance to hear what love is. You see, I did what everyone else in our society does when faced with a question like this. What is love? I Googled it. All right, that'll surely provide me with the answer. And it really showed me something quite profound, and that is no one knows. You see, when you get the answers back for what is love, you get all sorts of wonderful quotes, but no one can agree on what love really is, and no one comes close to teaching about love the way the Bible does. Even if you wanted to be really academic and say, okay, well, the Bible, in its original language, in the New Testament, it was Greek, what that word agapeo meant then was, that still doesn't help you. Because even though the Bible uses a number of different words for love, the people who were speaking this language at the time, they didn't know what love was any better than we know today. If you want to know what love is, you've got to look at those words the way the Bible itself describes them. That's the only way we're going to find out what love truly is. And when you do a study on love through the Bible, boy, you really get a picture of how huge love is. We're not going to do a detailed study this morning, but I'm going to summarize it for you. Love that's being talked about here, this agape love, it's when you consider something or somebody so precious that you will give yourself for it. It's considering, choosing to consider others precious. It's not that feeling that others produce in you. It's not that, oh, you know, they make me feel warm and fuzzy, they make me feel wonderful, they make me feel good about myself. That's nothing to do with love. Love is an attitude and it's a decision of will, where you choose to consider somebody else precious to you. And that's what Jesus does with these disciples. He chooses to consider them precious enough that he will take time out from all that he's facing and he will serve their needs. He does it because he loves them. He knows they need a lesson in leadership. He knows they need a lesson in service, a lesson in humility. And he knows that he's got enough on his plate. But he puts that to the side so that he can love them and give them what they need from him. That's what love is. It's interesting, the word used here is not agape, but it's agapeo, which is a verb. It's a doing word. It reminds us that you can't just say, I love somebody, and then do nothing about it. If you love, you will do something loving. Loving always requires action. It's sacrificial. You've got to give something up to demonstrate the fact that you love, that you consider somebody else so worthy, so precious, that something in you has to be given to them in order to demonstrate that love. Have you ever said, I love this church? I have. I wonder how much you think about that before you say it. I love this church. If what you're meaning when you say that is, I really like the music. I really enjoy the people. They're so friendly. I really get helped by the teaching. You know, I come away from a service and I just feel like I've had a boost. That's fantastic. Praise God for that. But that's not what I love this church really means. When you say I love this church, you're saying I consider these people, look around, I consider this church, this family of people, so precious to me that I will give myself for them. I will give myself for this church. It's the same love we have for God. God is so precious to me that I will give everything else in my life up in order to love him and serve him. It's the love we are called to have one another. That's a big call, isn't it? It's a big call. No room for selfishness there. No room for sort of shopping around and finding the place that most makes you feel good. No, it's a commitment that you make, an attitude that you have, that you will consider these people precious. That's what Jesus demonstrates in this story. He loved his disciples in this way. And you know what? A little bit later in the conversation, in verse 35 of John 13, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus is telling us that's what he requires of us. He requires us to think of each other so highly, to esteem each other so highly, to be in that state of mind where you are so precious to me that I will give myself to you. I will sacrifice myself for you. That's what love is, and that's what he's commanded us. He's not asking us to feel warm and fuzzy about each other, and that's such a relief, isn't it? I mean, I look around and I see people who are still annoyingly sinful. No offence, that's just the way it is. And that's what you see when you look at me. I see people who are frustratingly different. And so it's not possible, humanly, to feel affection and to just have that warm, fuzzy stuff going on all the time. We're going to rub up against each other sometimes. There's going to be friction sometimes. There's going to be disagreement sometimes. But in the midst of all of that, we can always love. We can always be precious to one another. We can always give ourselves to one another, regardless of anything else that's going on. And that's what we're called to. Do you find that easy? No, of course you don't. And that's where we remember that love is God's character. Love is what God produces in us as a fruit of his Spirit. So what do you do when you're struggling to consider somebody so precious that you will give yourself completely to them? You remind yourself of God's love for you. What does the Bible tell us? While we were yet sinners, while we were rebelling against God, while we were rejecting God, while we were offending God, while we were hurting him in a way which is beyond our comprehension by the evil things we thought and did, the good things that we would not do, even in the midst of that, God gave himself for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where our love comes from. That's what God produces in us. If you're struggling to love, here's what I do. I remind myself of my own unworthiness and the fact that God loves me anyway. Sometimes I remember the things that I've done in recent history that have hurt God, that have fallen short of his standards, and I remind myself of God's enduring love. And I also think of the people that God has placed around me in his goodness, people who know my faults and love me anyway because of God's grace. And knowing these things, knowing the love that I received, you know what? It's not so hard then to allow that to overflow and reach out to others. It's not because it's coming from me. It's because it's being poured into me and is coming through me to others. That's the secret of loving others. Ministry is motivated by love. I want you to pray this week about your own heart condition. Ask God to give you that kind of love. It's not natural. It's not a feeling that is produced by the actions of anybody else. It's a decision, an attitude that you have, where you choose to consider someone else precious. Ask God to produce that in you for this church family. Ask God to produce that in you for the ones around you. If you don't have that attitude of love, there is no way that you are going to be able to serve people as Christ commands us to. Our final point for today. Number three, ministry comes from a position of security. We've talked about how our ministry comes when we're aware of others' needs, when we have a love that prompts us to do something for them, and it also comes from a position of security. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he washes their feet. We're getting ready to eat. The disciples have had their dispute about who's the greatest, who's the least, and all that stuff going on. Jesus has decided to show them the full extent of his love by washing their feet, even the feet of Judas. I want us to stop and think about that. Jesus loves these guys so much, he's decided to show them his love by washing their feet, including the one who is betraying him right at that moment. The plan has already been made. It's in process. Jesus knows this. And he talks about that later on in the story. And imagine how it must have felt for Jesus to come around to his disciples and get to Judas, this guy who was, in a sense, putting the knife in, this guy who would betray him to the authorities, who were powerless. They knew that the crowds were with Jesus at this point. They could do nothing against him, except Judas had provided them with a way to get Jesus in secret. If it weren't for Judas, things would be so different. And Jesus comes to his feet and scrubs the dust off them. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Somebody who was doing so much to cause you pain and you're washing their feet. Have you ever struggled to serve somebody? Have you ever had somebody in your life that is just a pain and you just don't want to do anything for them? You don't want to serve them. You don't want to obey their commands if they're in a position of authority above you. It's hard. Yet Jesus does that for Judas here. How could he do that? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about how we respond to people who hurt us. But there's one vital truth mentioned here which is important. It says in verse 2, the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew the real situation. He knew that this wasn't just about Judas. If it weren't for Judas, everything would be okay. No, this was a plan right from the beginning of time. This was something that God was in fact sovereign over. This was something that Satan was an agent within. Satan, who is the real enemy of God, who is the real enemy of God's people. In fact, who is the enemy of all people. We know that Satan loves to steal, kill and destroy all people. He knew what the big picture was. He didn't lose perspective. It's an important thing for us to keep in mind. People who get caught up in Satan's schemes, like Judas, they're victims too. Do you think that the pathway that Judas took led him to blessing? We know from his story that it didn't. We know that his end was tragic. He was a victim of what Satan was doing in his heart and his life. Yes, he made the choice. Yes, he's responsible for his choices. But let's not lose the sight of the tragedy of what Satan wreaked in Judas's life. And sadly, even Christians, those who are going to heaven, those who do know God, sometimes we fall for Satan's traps as well. And we hurt each other, and it's very easy to get angsty and bitter towards one another. And we need to remind ourselves, hey, let's remember who our real enemy is. Let's remember that there is one who wants to cause hurt, that wants to cause division, that wants to cause hardship. And let's remember who that is and not displace our anger and our resentment onto others. Jesus knew who his real enemy was. And reminding ourselves who that is reminds us that he is defeated. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, didn't he? Satan, in this hour, looks like he's about to win the victory. He's about to have God the Son crucified by sinful man. He's won. No, he hasn't. God is sovereign over all of this. This is all part of God's loving plan for our salvation. We need to remember that no matter what Satan does to mess up our lives, no matter what he does through somebody else to hurt me, it's never going to achieve him the victory that he wants, because God is above all. And God will work through every circumstances for my good and for his glory as long as I allow him. But when I allow my heart to become bitter towards others, when I allow myself to see them as the enemy and lose sight of that bigger perspective, then I allow Satan a victory he does not deserve. We need to follow the example of Jesus and remember who our real enemy is, and that there is a God who is sovereign above that. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Jesus wasn't a victim of Judas's malice. God's over that. You are not a victim of whatever people do against you. You are not a victim of whatever Satan orchestrates against you. So don't hold on to that anger. Don't hold on to that bitterness. God is good, and he will do good things in the midst of that if you allow him to. The evil intentions of Satan actually work out to fulfill the loving intentions of God. It was true in Jesus' life, and it's true for us as well. If you are secure in who you are in Christ, you will be able to love people and serve people, because you won't be put off by whatever Satan does to trap you up through them. Nothing anyone can do is able to get in the way of God's good plans for you. So remember that this week. Remember your position in Christ. And if there's some bitterness that you've got in your heart, or if a situation comes up that you're really struggling with somebody in the midst of, remember the big picture. God's there. God's in control. God's going to accomplish good purposes no matter what. There is nothing Satan can do, and there is nothing that anyone he works through can do to stop that. So relax. You can serve somebody. You can love somebody because you are secure in Christ. Nothing has the power to snatch you from his hand. Jesus knew that. And so in the midst of washing Judas's feet, he was able to do that because he knew that his victory was assured, that God the Father had a perfect plan for him. Well, that's as far as we're going to get today. And I hope that you're enjoying some of the principles that we're pulling out, because I must admit, it's tough for me to put the handbrake on, because knowing the stuff that lies ahead, there's some more really wonderful principles that I'm looking forward to talking to you about. But you know what? I think there's enough in those first three that we can go away this week and say, God, I think there's some things here that you want to do something about in my life. I think I need to be a bit more discerning of the needs of those around me, a bit more aware, a bit less consumed with my own stuff and more aware of those around me. I need to be aware of the fact that my time here is short. What would I do if this was my last conversation with somebody? If this was my last sermon? If this was my last day at work? How would I do that? What would I say? How would I serve people? Maybe there's a discernment that you need to have this week. Maybe it's that heart of love that God wants to produce in you, where you are able to have that supernatural ability to consider others so precious that you will give yourself to them. Is that going to change how you behave this week? And maybe there are some things going on in your life where you've struggled to do this. There's been hurt, there's been bitterness, there's been resentment, and you need to remind yourself you're secure in Christ. Nothing has power over you. Let that stuff go so that you can be the servant, the minister that God wants you to be. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the riches of your word and just for the wonderful teaching and example of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the way that he taught these disciples. Then he demonstrated those principles in what he did. And as we'll see later in the story, he then reaffirms that and teaches them again. He so much wants them to grasp this principle for living. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be servants the way Jesus is a servant. I pray that you would help us to find joy in our service the way Jesus did and the way he promised that we would be able to find it if we follow after him. So help us this week as we go out from here. Help us to put into practice to obey the things that you've told us to do through your word, through your wonderful Son. And I pray that we may glorify him in who we are, what we say, what we do. May people see that it is not of ourselves, but it is through Christ working in us. I pray. Amen.